As I said, Pastor Ann and Pastor Jeff are on a marriage cruise, but we want to continue our study of walking with Pete. And the thing I love about this study is that it's not studying, in a sense, Christ and just what I guess what we see is if I want to be like Christ, but it just feels unattainable. But what I like is we're talking about a human person that's walking along with Christ. And that's what I can relate to, is how, as a follower of Christ, can I grow closer to him and can move with him. Now, here comes the very awkward moment. As you're looking at your notes, there's two names up there, which is me and John Brooker. He was supposed to be here this weekend. And no, this is not America's Got Talent and he got voted off. That's not the way it works. No, we were supposed to do this together, and he ended up getting sick Saturday morning and decided not to share it with the rest of us. And I appreciate that because he would be standing very close to me as we were talking. So the scripture we're going to be reading is in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. And if you could just stay seated while we read the scripture, and then we'll stand and pray at the end. That's 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, and that's found in on page 1016 in your Bibles that are in front of you. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery. And they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though they judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins, showing hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as a good steward of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him being glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Why don't you stand as we honor the reading of God's word. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the truth. I thank you for the guidance. I thank you for the instruction that we get through this. I just pray this morning as we dig deeper into your word, and as we learn how to walk as a Christian in this earth, that our ears are open, our hearts are open, our minds are open to hear what it is you want to speak to us individually about these words. In your name, amen. You may be seated. So when we talk about this whole walking with the attitude of Christ, the very first thing that we have to do is we have to do it by adjusting our attitude. And that's where verse 1 starts. And it holds the key to what we're talking about today. And it says, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves in the same way of thinking. The word arm, hopelizo. And it means to take on the same mind, to take on the same mind as Christ. And when you do, when you look at that word, what you find out is that is the only time in the Bible that it is used that way, is to take on the mind of Christ. So in the same way of thinking, the way that Christ thought, we are to change our mind, build our mind, arm our mind in that same way of thinking. Because you see, our attitude is synonymous with our thinking. If I'm aggravated and frustrated, and I'm thinking all of these just negative thoughts and these just, I can't believe I'm going through this, my actions are going to show that. You are going to know that I'm frustrated. You're going to know that I'm agitated, because what I'm thinking manifests itself through my actions. So that's what it's talking about, is we've got to be careful of what we're thinking, because what we're thinking shows to everyone around us. And our attitude, the definition is our tendency or orientation, especially of the mind. So it's pointing us all to the mind. And that's what the Bible is telling us. We have to arm ourselves in the same way of thinking as Jesus. Because, like I said, our actions are reflected by our thinking. And so then with the scripture, it has the word therefore. And we all know that when there's a therefore, we have to ask the question, why is the therefore there for? Some of you have been here before. Because we always ask that question. But see, the key to that, it points back to just what we just studied in chapter 3. Because in chapter 3, starting with verse 17, it says, for it is better to suffer for doing good, if that is God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. So it's better to suffer for doing good. Now, we're going to suffer. And we're going to talk about that. But see, when we go into it, a scripture that's going to come up in about a week or two is 1 Peter 4:15. And it says, but let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. We're going to suffer, but are we going to suffer because we're doing the wrong thing, because we're sinning, because we're breaking the law, because we're breaking God's law, because we're not doing what God's called us to do? Peter's telling us, don't suffer as that. Suffer for doing good. And the problem is suffering for doing good seems to be much more of a challenge in most of our lives than suffering for doing evil. Because we have a tendency that draws us to evil. We have a tendency to react in the way that we shouldn't react. And suffering for doing good isn't because you're doing the right things. It's because you're doing the right things with the right attitude and the right purpose. And so Christ, through his suffering, redeemed us and brought us back into a personal relationship with him. Dr. David Jeremiah, when he talks about this specific section that we're talking about right now, he says it's really 4 points. Christ suffered, was put to death, he was made alive by the Spirit, so he could bring us back into relationship with God. And that's the purpose of all of what's been going on. And as I said, as we live our lives here on earth, we are going to suffer. We're either going to suffer because we're doing the wrong thing and there's consequences, or we're going to suffer because we're doing the right thing and people are going to react and wonder why we're not doing what they're doing. So as he says, it's better if you're going to suffer anyway, suffer for doing the right thing than for doing evil. And then the scripture goes on to say, whoever suffered in the flesh ceased from sin. And as John and I were talking about this message, this is one of those things that he sort of called the elephant in the room. It's a scripture that you read that's just real easy to, let's just jump over that section. But we can't, because the scripture says it and we need to talk about it. So whoever suffered in the flesh ceased from sin. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to do the right thing and I'm going to suffer for doing it. And that means that I'm going to stop sinning. Does that sound right? No, it's not. You see, suffering, the question is does suffering cause us to stop sinning? Well, when you look in the word to stop sinning, the Greek word is poa. It's to cease. So when you look at the first part of the definition, you go, oh, I really wonder. It says to make to cease or desist, to cease or to leave off. But as you get further in the definition, you dig into this one little phrase that begins to explain it. That you're no longer stirred by its enticements and seductions. So what's happening here is, as I suffer for Christ, because, why am I suffering for Christ? Because I have made a decision to turn toward him and turn away from what the world is doing. So as I do that, I'm breaking that hold that sin has on me. Doesn't mean that it's not going to come knocking. It doesn't mean that I'm not going to look and go, oh, you know, well, maybe. It just says that that hold begins to break and that bondage becomes less. Dr. Jeremiah even talks about, he says, suffering has a purifying effect. As you suffer, it can free believers from sin's power. So what's happening is as we turn to Christ, because he has redeemed us, he breaks that bondage. And so as we walk toward him, yeah, we're going to make mistakes. But it's not going to have the same hold that it's always had. Romans 8, verses 2 through 3 says, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. He broke that bondage that we have. Once again, it doesn't take away the draw. It just breaks the bondage that we're not bound by it anymore. So as we do this, it talks about that we need to think like Christ. Verse 2 says, so as to live for the rest of time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. So what happens is we are walking away from the things that we used to do. We've turned our back on those things. What's happening is as we turn toward Christ, we turn our back on the world. And what we need to understand is that when you are converted, when you become a Christian, it means you are being changed. I want to say that again. When you receive Christ as your Savior, you are being changed. There's a pastor one time that I was listening to, and he was talking about salvation and all the different arguments about how that works. He says, I'm just going to put it very simply. If you've received Christ in your life, you are seeing a change. If you're not seeing a change, you need to start doing some soul searching. You see, the old crowd is going to give us grief because of that change. Because why? They are seeing a difference. And the scripture says they're going to malign you. Now, my favorite version, translation of the Bible is the Hawaiian Pidgin Bible, because it just talks in plain language that we can all understand. And what it says right here, instead of saying they're going to malign you, what it says is that they are just going to talk stink about you guys. That's exactly what they're going to do. They're going to talk about us. They're going to gossip about us. They're going to wonder what's going on. They're going to, oh, they're the whole, that holier than thou. Here they come. But see, verse 5 says that God will hold them accountable. And it begins to talk about judgment. And then the next elephant in the room sort of appears. It says the gospel is preached. The gospel is even preached to the dead. Now, this is where you have to be careful when you're looking at scripture. I could take that one little piece of scripture and I could pull it out and I could design a whole theology about the gospel being preached to the dead, and it would be absolutely wrong. Does it mean that a person's salvation can be changed after death? I want to be very clear about that. We can't change a person's salvation after they die. We can't do anything to bring a dead person into salvation. But what the statement it has is a multidimensional meaning, which if there's any Marvel fans out there, it's like the multiverse. There's a few of you, I heard you. But multidimensional meaning. First, that the gospel is preached to both those who are alive, who are living in a relationship with Christ, as well as those who do not have a relationship with Christ. So what's going on here is if you are alive in Christ, have a relationship with Christ, you are alive in Christ. If you do not have a relationship in Christ, you are dead in Christ. So the gospel is being preached to both, which to me, the point also brings it very clearly. This is not a closed room of just the living. Oh, if you're dead, you can't come in. No, the gospel is to be preached to everybody. And so we want everyone to come in here to hear what God has to say. So it's being preached to those who are alive in Christ and those who are dead in Christ. But it also gets into the Old Testament saints. We have heroes of our faith who died, but we're going to see them in heaven. Because see, one of the commentaries, I put it this way, is that the gospel substantially was preached in the Old Testament, though not as fully as in the New Testament. And we see that through the lives of our faith heroes that did miraculous, wonderful things because of the power of God that was working through them and manifesting outwardly that caught the attention of other people, just like today when God manifests things through us. Catches people's eyes. It happened in the Old Testament. So what this is doing, it's really just clarifying that our Bible was the same in Genesis 1 as it is in the end of Revelations. Nothing has changed. It's saying that our walk with God has always been reflected outwardly through our relationship with Him. And that's what happened with our Old Testament saints. They had a faith and a relationship with God. It was different than the relationship we have with Christ, but it was still a relationship. And then as it talks about it, it talks about that we're going to see a day of judgment. And that's where a lot of this comes into play when it says that it's even preached to the dead. You see, we're going to face the day of judgment. What's going to happen very first in that day of judgment is God is going to separate those who are going to spend eternity with Him and those who will not spend eternity with Him. But then 2 Corinthians 5:10 talks about in the saints, it says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. And the description of that we find is in 1 Corinthians 3:13. Every man's works shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abides which he has built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Now, once again, this is another scripture that if I pull it out and look at it just by itself and don't apply anything else, I can come up with a lot of bad theology. And it's called the theology of works. It's my works that are going to get me into heaven. And so I'm going to put them before God, and He's going to test them by fire. And if they burn up because they weren't good enough, then I'm not going to get into heaven. So I've got to work really hard to make sure that it's good enough. That is not what the scripture is saying. What it's saying is when you put your works before God, and when they're tried, they're going to be tried based on your motivation, based on your heart, based on the reason as to why you're doing it. If you're doing it because you want that mansion on the corner of Heaven's Gates and Jubilee, you're going to get burned up. And the way you're going to see this when you're standing there watching this is if someone goes before God and goes, here it is, and it's going to burn up, and you're going to see just this defeat in their faith. Now, they're not going to be cast out. He's just going to say, you missed it. You were so worried about the works that you didn't work on your heart. But the person that walks up there and says, oh God, here it is. I don't know. I tried. And it stands the test of fire. He's going to give them that mansion. And what they're going to say is, oh God, that's too much. No, that shack that I saw coming in the front gate, I can live there, that's fine. See, we've got to understand that yes, we work for God because he calls us to work for God. We do things for God because he calls us to do them, but we do them with the right motivation. We do it with a heart that is to serve God, not to work for God. And the best way I can sort of describe this is a lot of you have worked for a boss. I know I have. Who has done everything he could to earn his promotion, and he didn't care who he trampled over to get there. But he earned it. But then some of us have worked for a boss who deserved his promotion. Because he was concerned about the image of the company that he worked for. He was concerned about his coworkers and how things were affecting him and what he was doing was affecting them. He was concerned when he maybe hurt someone and made sure that he made it right. He made sure that he did everything. And the company looks at that and goes, we're going to promote you. When you work for someone that earned his promotion by doing everything he could, it's a person that's hard to work for. And you better be careful because they will trample you when something comes up and looks bad for them. And they're going to blame it on you just to keep it. But if you work for someone who deserves his promotion, they are going to work and they're going to protect everyone that works for them. And they're going to do everything they can to have a working relationship that is where a place that you want to go to work. That's what God is looking for. Are you working to earn it? Or are you working because you care? And then we begin a little transition here from just this teaching and explaining to sort of just an application. So it starts off with says, the end of all things is at hand. And boy, that doesn't sound good. It's going to end. Well, that was said over 2,000 years ago, and guess what? We're still waiting for the end. It hasn't happened yet. So what's happening here is a little bit of what's called eschatology, concerning the end of the present age, the end of the earth, the time that God returns. And when you look at this, it's not only a warning, because it is a warning, but it's also an encouragement that says, be ready. Because you're suffering, but Christ is coming back for you. He didn't leave you here alone. He's coming back for you. And so as we do that and we say, Christ is coming back, I want to live for him, I want to do the right thing, is we begin to talk about and look at that transformative work that God does. Because in Romans 12:2, it says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. We just talked about this. When God comes into your life, he transforms you, because God is transformative, and he caused a marked noticeable change in your life when you accept him. So how do I do all of this? How do I begin this? It starts off with just a very simple statement. You got to start somewhere. And when, as John and I were working on this, the thing that we talked about was he's part of a group called Trinity Fitness. It's a Christian-based gym, basically. And the way it works is you go, there's not really a membership, you just pay what you feel like you can pay. They have Bible studies. But on the first day that you show up, they just welcome you as you are. We're going to do push-ups. If you can do one, great. If you can do 10, great. If you can't do them, that's fine. Let's work with you. So you start somewhere. You are accepted as you are. Yeah, we're going to do 200 push-ups, but you just do whatever you can do. And we're not going to make fun of you. Start somewhere. But you have to be consistent. You can't go once and go, I changed my life. No, you go once and then you go again and you go again. You become consistent until you then build a routine, not only that you're going, but a routine of what you're doing while you're there. And then that routine becomes daily sacrifice, because when that alarm goes off, you don't want to get up because you know what routine you're going to do at the gym that day. And you do not want to do it. But you get up and you do it and you make the sacrifice. So here's how he describes this practical framework of how we can begin. Now, this is not the book that tells you how to do it. Because if it did, it would be a book this big and we'd never get there. This is just a simple framework that says, here's how you get started. And the first thing that we need to talk about is this framework. It is not tasks that need to be completed. We're always looking for that. Just give me a list. Just tell me. Just show me. And then also there's other people. Who in here is task-oriented? It means every day you get up and it's like, I've got a list. I've got a task. I've got to do it. Whatever am I going to do today? And I check those off. And when I go to bed, I can look at that list and I did it. That's not what living your Christian life is like. It's not task-oriented. It's also not a description of legal contractual obligations. We always think that, you know, there's this, I've got this obligation and I've got to meet the contract. Well, see, that's not what it's talking about. Whenever I do a wedding, I talk about the fact that a marriage is not a contract between two people. It is a covenant. It's actually a covenant between three. It's between God and each of the couple and each person involved in that relationship. So I began to look at what's the difference. Well, see, a contract is invalid when one of the involved parties violates it. Would you really want Christ to treat you that way? Okay, God, I'm going to enter into contract with you, and then I break that covenant, and he goes, well, you're out. Sorry. You're out. You broke the contract. But see, a covenant remains intact even if one of the parties breach it. So I found this legal definition that was saying here are the differences between contract and covenant. And the very first one says, while a contract is legally binding, a covenant is a spiritual agreement. I got that out of a legal dictionary. That is not a Bible study. That a covenant is a spiritual agreement. A covenant is an agreement you can, a contract is an agreement you can break, while a covenant is a perpetual promise. I found this very interesting. You seal a covenant, but you sign a contract. A contract is mutually beneficial relationship, while a covenant is something you fulfill. A contract exchanges one good for another, while a covenant is giving oneself to the other. You can opt out of a contract, while a covenant is about having the strength to hold up your part of the promise. One can stop paying a contract when one party is not fulfilling their part of the deal. You didn't do what you were supposed to do, we're done. I'm no longer, I used this just recently in a phone conversation I had with a company I was dealing with. You breached the contract. You have to refund me my money. You breached it. You didn't do what you said you would do. But listen to this. In a covenant, the party not getting their need met supports the failing party so they can meet their obligation. The party not getting their needs met supports the failing party so that they can meet their obligation. When we fail God, he supports us. And he encourages us. And he brings us, he gives us that call to come back. He doesn't kick us out. So that's the structure. It's giving us a structure so we can move forward. So the very first thing that it says we need to do is we need to have a strong prayer life. And the scripture says being self-controlled and sober-minded. Self-controlled means to curb one's passion. Sober means to be calm and collected in spirit. Very calm and self-controlled, especially in a difficult or serious situation. And it says to do that, you need to do it with discipline. It just doesn't happen. You have to work at it. If you're going to do 100 push-ups, you start with one. And then you get to 25 and you feel good about yourself, but you haven't met the mark yet. Discipline. You keep doing it and you keep doing it and you keep doing it. And you do it in the right mindset. You can't be distracted. You can't have ulterior motives. God, if you will do this, I will do that. No, we don't bargain that way. God, what is it you want me to do? And oh, by the way, I have this need that I need to talk to you about. God, you're calling me to do that, this. That is hard. Give me the strength to do it. Don't bargain with, let's try to change it. And then the second thing that it talks about is it says, practice godly love one to another. It's godly love, the word agape, loving one another. In the Bible, someone comes to Jesus and he says, what is the greatest commandment? Now, I sort of wonder, why would you want that? Does that mean I want to keep this one and then I can sort of skirt on the other nine? But he wanted to know, what's the most important? And Jesus responded in Mark 12. Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. There's nothing left. You're going to love him with everything. But then instead of saying that's it, he goes on and he says, but the second is this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Both of them. Love God. Love others. If you've ever been to any of Pastor Ann's teaching, you learn love God, love others. That's how it works. And there's no other commandment greater. John 13:35 talks about this love. And it says, by this, by loving God and loving others, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. You are going to be so different. You are going to be so transformed that people are, you don't have to tell them you're a Christian. You don't have to put all the verses of the days posted on your cubicle at work. You don't have to lay your Bible out so people know. They're going to know. No, it's not bad to do those things. But that's not what tells people you're a Christian. What tells people as a Christian is your love for one another. You do it earnestly with great care and perseverance. And you do it above all things. When it gets hard and when someone aggravates you, above all things you say, Christ, how can I love them? God, how can I love them? And you say that before you respond. You don't respond first and then say, oh, God, what should I have done? No, you say, God, help me before I open my mouth. Because I am not going to say the right thing. Above everything. And then it says, love covers a multitude of sins. well, I'm just going to love and love and love, and then it's going to cover all my sins. No. Love covers a multitude of sins. Love does not cover sin by gossiping about it. It covers sin by going to the person directly. Love does not cover a multitude of sins by sweeping matters under the rug. It covers them by helping both the victim and the offender. It does not cover sin by disregarding emotions or ignoring personal boundaries. Love covers sins by acknowledging them and then extending the forgiveness God has to others. Love covers a multitude of sins by putting others before ourselves. Love covers a multitude of sins in that when we act in true love, we are prone to overlook minor offenses, tolerate the provocations, and forgive the sin. The best way I can describe that is in a marriage relationship. I heard this from a speaker one time that we were listening to in a marriage class. And what he said was we get aggravated and we get frustrated with our spouse. And they say something and we just barrel at them. And really, that person really has at that point the right to say, do you really think that that's who you think you are? If I am really that, if I really think that about you, if I'm really that person, why would I have ever married you in the first place? But because of love, we tend to sometimes, we try to overlook the way it was said because it wasn't said right. Because we stumble on our words. But we then look into the meaning, the purpose, the why. Because they care about you. And they want you to do the right thing. So let's overlook the little minor offenses, the way that I didn't say it right, the way that maybe I could have been more tactful in what I did. And forgive that and then work within the conversation of this is something we really need to talk about. It also tells us that we are to be genuine with others. It refers to hospitality, generous to guests. We are to show hospitality without grumbling. So when the phone call comes and your answer is, yes, of course, I'll bring my truck over and get that load of stuff for you. Because everyone knows that everyone has a friend who owns a truck. And if you own a truck, you have lots of friends. Yes, I will bring my truck over and bring it for you. I don't know why you don't buy your own truck. That's not how you do it. You do it, you know what? God has blessed me with this vehicle, and I can help others because I own this vehicle. Thank you, God. And don't do it without pretense. In other words, I'm not going to do it because, oh, that's one more jewel in my crown. That's one more street closer to God's mansion. No, you do it because you want to do it. You do it because you have this desire to serve God and to serve others. Matthew 5:37 says, let what you say simply yes or no. Anything more comes from evil. Will you help me do this? Yes. Stop there. Just yes. I'll do it because God's called me and blessed me. And you don't do it reluctantly or under compulsion. 2 Corinthians 9:7 says, for God loves a cheerful giver. And every one of you are going, there he goes. We're going to talk about money. Nope, we're not. Because we give of ourselves also. And God is saying, when you give of yourself, give cheerfully and joyfully. And the best way I can describe that is all of us this week have watched Hurricane Idalia run through the state and other places and just ravage them. Well, the place where it landed was in a small fishing and scalloping village. It was Steinhatchee and Keaton Beach, an area that Lisa and I, my wife and I, are very familiar with and have ties to, and many other people in the church either have friends there or they love to go fishing there or they love to go scalloping there. So we have friends, we have ties to that community, and they were devastated by the storm. As of Friday morning, the utility company reported that 100% of its customers were without power. I have never heard that before. 100% of their customers were without power. They said it will be weeks before the first customer gets any power, because we have about 75 to 100 linemen and it's just going to take them some time. They started restoring power the next day, because between then, when they said we're completely out of power, and the next day when they restored it, they went from 100 linemen to 800 linemen. People just showed up. How can I help? Companies said, here's our employees, take them. We'll figure it out here. There were communities that were subdivisions. No, they're not huge subdivisions. This is a small village. Subdivisions were in the river. Literally. The houses are elevated, but they're in the river. And what's happening is businesses had water up to their ceiling. The store that I was in 2 weeks ago had water up to their ceiling. But see, unselfishly, people started giving of what they had. Competitors started helping their competing businesses. What can I do to help you rebuild? Homeowners, when they finished with their shovel scraping 2 inches of muck, either out of their house or out of the slab that's under their house, they took their shovel and they went to their neighbor's house and they said, I noticed you weren't finished. Can I help? No one had power, no one had water, no one had ice, no one had food, no one had anything. And every day, 400 to 500 people were being fed, because not the same person, someone would just show up with a commercial truck that either had a grill or some sort of service where they could provide the cooking what they needed. And it didn't say, well, we're going to sell food. 400 to 500 people were being fed. And I read it again this morning. It says, we are here on this street from 12 to 5. We're serving pork. We're serving barbecue. Please come. Just get it. A person says, they restored power on my street, but we're out of, but they can't restore my house because there's this fancy little thing that sits at the top of the pole where the electricity cables come in, that protects the cables and the connections from water. They said, the power company said they can't do anything for me because that belongs to me and I don't have one. Where can I get it? And someone said, I have one. And their response was, fantastic, how much? And they said, I told you I had one, please come get it. I'm not selling it to you. That's what being genuine and being hospitable looks like. The first century church, giving what they give to each other, helping each other. And the very last thing he says, which should make, we should just understand, this is the way it works, is if you're going to be a Christian, then be useful to God. Why bother being a Christian if you're not going to be useful to God? Because see, you, listen very carefully, you are called into ministry. I didn't say some of you. I didn't say part of you. I didn't say just a few of us. I said you, all of you, each one of you, you're called into ministry. 1 Peter 2:9, and I just went over the scripture this summer when I talked about work, the church walking in harmony. 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. You're a priest. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may do what? Proclaim the excellency of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Because he called me out of darkness, I need to proclaim him to others so that they know what he can do for them. So we can be useful with God by using the specific gifts to serve others and the kingdom, because we are given specific gifts. And they're not given us so that we can have spiritual support, I'm going to say it, superiority. See, it's there. Oh, I've been given this gift and I will lord it over you. No, use what God's given you. Because Paul states that those with the weaker gifts often receive more honor than those with the larger gifts. The first shall be last and the last shall be first. Romans 12, 6 through 8 says, having then gifts differing. You need to understand that. We all have gifts, but we all have different gifts. According to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If it's prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Not all of those scriptures are saying that you're the leader. Not all those scriptures that says you're the top person. It says, like, if he who exhorts. I was just talking to a pastor this week, and he says, I had a meeting with someone. I was in a group meeting, and people were talking, and I said something, and I went home, and I told my wife that was the absolute worst meeting I've ever been to in my life. I didn't say anything that could have meant anything. The conversation got out of control. 2 weeks later, someone walked up to him and says, you don't know how you changed my life. I said, what? In that conversation, he encouraged them. People, sometimes you serving Christ just means that you encourage somebody and you have no idea why you're encouraging them, but it's because they need encouraging. He who exhorts, he who shows mercy. You see someone, you go, oh my goodness, let me just give you a hug. Sometimes that hug changes people's lives. But then the scripture continues. You're looking at Romans 12, we just read 6 through 8. But when it goes into 9, it actually gives us the summation of this entire message that we've just talked about. It says, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good, love one another with brotherly affection. And I love this. Outdo one another in showing honor. You see someone honoring someone, well, I'm going to honor them more. Not because I want to be the one that looks the best. No, I want, if they need honoring, I want to honor them. And I want to honor them more. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. So what's the purpose of all of this? The purpose of all of this, it says, is so that God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. We don't do it for ourselves. We do it so that Christ is glorified, that God is glorified through the redeeming power that Jesus has given us. This gives us our focus, our motivation. I'm doing it for God. So that when people see me, they want more of what I've got. It enables us to endure the suffering and allows us to reflect the gospel to those around us. So to tie this up in a final thought, it says that all of this requires personal reflection and introspection. This is not this group thinking. This is something where you need to sit down and look at what am I thinking? How am I thinking? What am I doing? Why am I doing? As to where we are in our walk of faith. So maybe some of the questions you need to ask yourself is, how is my attitude? Am I realigning my thoughts to think like Christ? It's a perfect week for us to celebrate communion. To sort of take time to think about, to reflect about what Christ has done for us and how I'm building that relationship because of that sacrifice. So if you did not receive the communion elements as you came in, please raise your hand. We have people that are going to pass those out to you. And just keep your hand held up until they get them to you. So one night, just one night to the disciples. It wasn't the first Sunday of the month. Just a night, they gathered. They're having a meal. And they were just sharing together. And all of a sudden, Jesus began to speak. And they were confused. They were marveled at his words. Because what he was about to say was tough. Jesus spoke some tough words from time to time and talking about how we are to serve him, what we have to do to serve him, to a point that one time he had hundreds of disciples that just walked away. And other times they questioned what he said. And this was another night where they didn't quite understand it. They didn't have that sort of hindsight that we have today, that we know why we're doing this. Doing this because of what he was about to do as he was speaking to those disciples. And I don't know how he did it. I don't know if he passed bread around or whether he took the bread and then passed it around and watched each one of them. I don't know. It doesn't matter. What matters is what he did and what he said. And so he took the bread and he held it up. And as he was holding it up, he broke it. As he broke it, he said, "This is my body." Very weird statement. We understand it. They didn't. "This is my body." He took a piece of it and he ate it. And after they ate it, he says, do this in remembrance of me. He then took the cup and he held the cup up. And he made another one of those statements that just confounded them. But we know what he meant and we understand it. He said, This is my blood. And he drank it. And after he drank it, he told them, "Do this in remembrance of me." It's one of the two ordinances that he gave us. First was to be baptized so that others can see that you have received him as Lord of your life and you are being changed. And the second was what we just did, communion, to remember that sacrifice that he made so that he could put us back into the right relationship with God. Let's take a moment. Let's just quietly just look within ourselves. Is there something that we need? Is there something in the message today that we need to work on? Is there just places in our life where we need to thank God for what he's done for us? Let's just take a moment and have a few of those conversations. God, just speak to us. You're always here, but I just thank you for just this quiet presence that's over us right now. God, as we're just here in this quiet moment, I can't waste this moment without saying this. Maybe there's someone, as you listen to this conversation today, this message, you're going, you know, I haven't turned to Christ. I need to turn to Christ. And right now, I want to give you that opportunity. I just want to make it very simple, because it is very simple. If you have never turned to Christ, if you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, let's take this opportunity to make that decision right now so that change can begin in your life. And it's very simple. You can say your own words if you have something you want to say, or you can use my words. And it's just a very simple conversation like this. You can repeat after me if you want to. It's just, Father, forgive me. It's that simple. Father, forgive me. Forgive me for turning away from you, for not doing what you've called me to do, for putting myself above you. Help me right now to turn. Not just to turn away from the things I'm doing, but to first turn to you. I need to turn to something that's going to make my life different. And the answer to that question is, what is going to make my life different is always Christ. Help me to turn to you. And as I turn to you, I turn my back on the things that have separated me from you. And give me the strength, as those pressures from those things and the words of those people try to call me back, to keep looking you in the face, to follow you. Amen. Now, there may be some other people that, as you listen to this message, you go, you know what? My attitude is wrong. I'm working for God. I'm not serving God. Take the time to just say, Father, begin that transformation in my mind. Help me to renew my mind, to look to you, to grow in you. We stand. Father, as we leave this room today, let us take this holy presence that we feel right now with us and keep it in our heart. Help us as the world comes at us. It's going to come at us as soon as we walk out those doors. Help us to first say, how can I show love? When things are beating us down this week, how can I show love? When things aren't going the way that we want them to go, how can I show love? Help us to make that our goal.